Once again, to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, kind of the directing traffic here in Irondale, Alabama, where it all began. The mothership for this wonderful show all began by our great foundress, Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniversity@wtn.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites at Paranormal. That's the magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, ever growing. Check it out. And you can subscribe to that, and it's free. And the EWTN On Demand page on our website. And while you're there on that page, you'll want to check out our new program, Into Life, Love Changes Everything. This miniseries shows how the Sisters of Life, they're wonderful, share God with pregnant and vulnerable women, helping them through difficult times. See it for free on demand. And we thank the sisters for making that show available to all of you through EWTN. Our topic with Father Spitzer, again, we return to his book, but the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, and what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and the miracles. And we're going to be talking about the miracles, especially in this program. And you can get it through our catalog, Book of the Month for February. Still is the one and only Dr. Ray Gurundi, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Don't forget Dr. Ray's on radio every day. We've got a wonderful television program with him as well. I'm going to be nice to him. So, and welcoming Father Spitzer once again. I'm always nice to him, and he's always nice to us. So if you'd like to kick us off with a prayer, that would be great, Father.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole team and audience, so that everything we do, say, and learn will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom unto our salvation. Mm-hmm. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always great to be with you, Father. Hope everything's going along well. I'll get to a couple of stories, and then we'll get to some of our questions. Hopefully get to more questions today and get to our topic. Just a couple of quick things in the news I thought was interesting. The Register, EW10 publishes The Register, has a story, Woke Fever Broke, the backstory of how Ryan Anderson's book returned to Amazon. Despite the book being pulled on the website, the book was When Harry Became Sally. Author says the move is transparently political. So it's interesting now, that this book obviously was pulled during a period of time when wokeism was riding high. And now that things and the winds have kind of changed, Anderson, who's the president of the Ethics and Public Policy Center, said that he found the decision political. He says, despite the executive orders and tide turning for those who believe in common sense, people's guard should not come down on such issues. And it's important he spoke to our anchor on EWTN Radio and also on Pro Life Weekly. But it is interesting that something like this would be, now suddenly appropriate. So at least, even if we can argue about the false conversion aspect of it, you know what I mean? The effect is the same, and at least we're getting these things out there for people to read.
Oh, no, I think it's great. And obviously, the more dialogue we can have, the better. And, pulling, books off the market, and trying, as it were, to do a seclusion of anything but one position is not going to do a democracy any good. Mm-hmm. And it's certainly not going to do a church any good. And it's certainly not going to do a culture any good. So, obviously, we need an exchange of ideas. And that's always been the case in the United States of America, where we do have Well, we did have a freedom of the press. Maybe not a freedom of booksellers or something, but right. We certainly had to have a freedom of the press and freedom of speech, and we should be able to bring our ideas, right. So long as they're, of course, not unjust or, you know, horribly, degrading to some person. We should be able to bring it into the right. marketplace and into the world of the exchange right, of ideas. Right.
The marketplace of ideas. It's interesting, though, because one of the big ballyhoos you get is about, let's say, from the more social left side of the equation and in the past administration, was the horrible book bannings. You shouldn't be banning books and can't take these books out of libraries and et cetera, et cetera. But obviously, there was plenty of banning going on the other side that didn't get talked about.
Oh, yeah, absolutely, for sure. Frankly, it was so one-sided, that at one point you couldn't even publish how one-sided it was because that was excluded from the marketplace of ideas. So, I think we're past that period, and I'm glad we're past that period where we can go back to an honest exchange of ideas.
Right.
You know, obviously, everything should not be permitted. Anything which we harmful, to a person,
especially if you're talking about a school and you're talking about age-appropriate kinds of things like that,
sure,
where there's a concern about the subsidiarity and the parents' rights, et cetera, as to what their children should see. That's a much different.
Yeah, a kid's library, you got to.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
Right, exactly. You know. So another story somewhat related to this, I thought, in a way, because though I think things seem to be getting better here, it doesn't necessarily mean they're getting so great everywhere else. And there's been some kerfuffles in Europe recently over some talks that were given in by our J.D. Vance, our vice president, about freedom of speech and things like that. And it's interesting, this article in the Register says that England's decline as Our Lady's dowry wanes, our dowry wanes, is the Catholic faith set for a revival? And it's interesting because Britain's former Prime Minister Boris Johnson, recently caused a mini uproar by saying the Church of England's failure to fill, quote unquote, the aching spiritual void has led to a large number of British citizens gorging themselves and becoming obese instead. And he was being deliberately provocative, but he said, if you spend your time in pubs talking and listening to people, said this one particular Sebastian Morello, an English Catholic philosopher and writer, said, you'll find everybody is desperately unhappy in England. And again, for all the lack of attendance in England, which is not great for Catholicism, compared to the drop in the Church of England, Catholicism is actually doing okay.
Oh yeah, no, I mean, in my book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, I talk about 8 individual studies that have been done on the lack of religion producing a huge vacuum in the psyche of human beings that not only make them unhappy, but really positively depressed and anxious. And these studies will show not only the huge increase in depression and anxiety, but, you know, from an existential point of view, a huge increase in, you know, what I call cosmic emptiness, alienation, loneliness, malaise, and guilt. That, you know, without religion, these things just reign supreme in the consciousness of human beings. And I would say that, you know, this has been pointed out by not only, you know, Christian philosophers or, you know, sociologists like Mircea Eliade, but also by atheistic existentialists. You know, Sartre and Camus would be the first to point it out. If you don't have God, you're going to feel the absurdity of life. You feel the absurdity and you will find yourself in despair. And they talk about, you know, well, despair is the only appropriate response you can have to life. Especially a life without God. So, I mean, it's not like this is some deep, dark secret. I think we, you know, people have actually recognized it for a long time. I mean, Marx used this, obviously, as a political point to say, see, religion is the opiate of the people.
Right.
Right. So he basically wanted to say, you know, it's we make it up so that we can be happier. Until, of course, a really reputable social philosopher like Mircea Eliade, who, by the way, was the editor of the International Encyclopedia of Religion. The guy was not a dummy. Mm-hmm. I mean, he basically said, no, that's not necessarily true. Nice try, boys. But for all intents and purposes, you don't make it up. Mm-hmm. Obviously, there's something intrinsically religious in us. And there's a very good book, goes all the way back to 1958. Actually, mm-hmm. before that, Oxford University Press, published it. But the main thing is called the Idea of the Holy by Rudolf Otto, where he talks about the numinous experience as the fundamental ground of religion. It's not overcoming the fear of lightning or mm-hmm. the fear of unknown factors or, trying to overcome depression or anything like that. The idea of the sense that, we somehow, there's something sacred, something, mm-hmm. Within us, that's almost fascinating, mysterious, inviting, that's the classic reason why up to, a few hundred years ago, most people around the world were religious people. Mm-hmm. They weren't overcoming fear. In fact, what Mircea Eliade pointed out was that, frankly, so much of a pre-Christian religion and pre-Jewish religion, Judeo-Christian religion, was fear-inducing, not fear-reducing. Hmm. So, this is like, Christianity certainly, Jesus overcomes, what you might be called that, Otto calls the first pole, the mysterious, the holy other is not just awesome, but, fearsome, as it were, in the first place, provoking fear. Christianity, Judaism, Christianity helps to overcome that, radically so, in contemporary culture. But, Mircea Eliade just says, well, that's a nonsense theory. It certainly doesn't play out in the history of religions. It doesn't play out in religious anthropology. It doesn't play out in religious psychology and experience. And it certainly doesn't play out in theology. Mm-hmm. So for all intents and purposes, religion is really quite positive. And there's something intrinsically religious about us. It's when we refuse that sense of ultimacy, the sense mm-hmm. of something spiritual out there, something transcendent, something sacred that's out there, the sense that we're responsible to something beyond ourselves, and that this something has a moral authority, right? It's the whole ground of Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, mm-hmm. the ground of Franz Kafka's The Trial, right? Joseph K., the ground of The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe. So the main thing, though, is you look at these, the religious dimension of human beings. We're so religious mm-hmm. from the get-go. You don't have to tell a child, that there's religion. You don't have to tell them. They are already aware. Mm-hmm. If a child takes another child who's never been to church once or twice, that child is connected mm-hmm. with something that was in him or her from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. And when the connection is made, they want more. They want to know more. Mm-hmm. They want to go to church with grandma, or they want to go to church with whatever, right? So the main thing is that connection gets made. Yes, when we become adults, we can lose that intrinsic connection. Mm-hmm. But when we do as adults, at first, right, when you're a very active college student, adolescent, senior in high school, college, the world's your oyster, mm-hmm. jump off a building, it'll just be fun, so forth and so on. You don't think about it. But the minute you start hitting those 30s, 35s, that's when, of course, the very odd feelings, you're shaving in the mirror and you start noticing yourself, like I said, this strange emptiness is staring back at you. You mm-hmm. feel like you lack substance, or you're walking down the street and you feel like, the world out there is somehow, I'm out of kilter with the universe, or I'm out of kilter with reality, or, I remember one kid actually telling me, everything out there is dark and empty and cold, and I go, I don't think so, mm-hmm. And of course, he didn't have religion at the time that I was talking to him, but he did later, and God kind of came to him and got him, back on the path. But to make a long story short again, all I can say is you've got a huge amount of evidence of the intrinsic religiosity of human beings. When we don't have it, we're unhappy. And we're not just unhappy, we're alienated, we're empty, we're lonely, We feel that malaise and that guilt. And that's what scores on the American Psychiatric Association as depression, anxiety, substance abuse, antisocial aggressivity, suicidal ideation, et cetera.
Right, and elsewhere in this article, talk about the desacralization that went on after the Lambeth Conference, and which led to what one said was a desacralization of the human person himself, which led to a lot of the sexual revolution issues that we talk about. And one of the points made here is that I think Rod Dreher said, and this is from a book a couple of years ago, he said, if Christianity wants to have a chance, it's going to have to lean in and lean in hard to the supernatural core of the faith. That it will need to speak of miracles, of healings, of signs and wonders, of spiritual warfare. But Christianity, as chiefly a sort of the therapeutic or moral virtue, is going to have to go. And that's where we we have to be, you know, that we're trying to balance those things out. And of course, that's what we're talking about in your book, obviously, about the miracles of Jesus, which is coming up. We'll be talking about that in this particular program. Let's get to some questions people sent to us. If we can, dear Father Spitzer, biblical scholar that you are, who were the Philistines of the Bible, and why were they enemies of Israel? And was Goliath a literal giant, or was that just a euphemism? Michael.
Mike, the Philistines were people of the coast, right? They were coastline people. They certainly had a huge presence. There's a whole area surrounding Israel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There's an area between what we call, the southern part of Israel, which would have been Judah, and the northern part, which would have been called, quote unquote, Israel. There's a whole area in there that really wasn't incorporated into the first, Israelite conquest of the Canaanite peoples. And so these peoples of the coast, or whatever you might want to call them, these Philistines, they are out there. There's a large presence. They were not completely conquered in the Canaanite conquest. I mean, the Canaanite conquest was amazing as it was by the Israelite people. I mean, from a historical point of view, you can imagine this tribe of 5,000 people is going around conquering one Canaanite land after the next. I mean, there's something very, very strange going on here. But I mean, getting to the point, the Philistines were not part of that conquest in many regards. And so they were allowed to sort of be there, coexist, et cetera. So we see that David is actually, flirting sometimes with the Canaanites, kind of, in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's sort of joining up with the Philistines when Saul's out after him, right? And so he kind of has to, go in there. So it's kind of a malleable deal. They were certainly enemies of Israel because they could collectively decide they wanted to make some territorial incursions into conquered, Canaanite lands that were conquered by the Israelites. So they did do that. And of course, we know in the David and Goliath passage, by the way, Goliath probably was a giant, a veritable giant of a man. I think that is clear. I mean, there's just no evidence to the contrary. Certainly, we see our 7'4", basketball players today, and we see giants. They're rare, but they're everywhere present. And I have no doubt that Goliath was somebody of that magnitude, that order. David using a sling to kill him, having that eye of a shepherd to do it. I'd say, maybe he did have a little divine help there, getting it right into the right spot. But, nevertheless, could David have done it? Yes, absolutely, he could have done it. And I do think he did do it. I don't think David could have possibly risen to power or have given rise to Saul's envy, if he had not risen to power unless he had killed the giant Goliath. So, yes, I do. That's who the Philistines were. And they certainly were rivals of Israel for a good long time, several hundred years. And, David was in conflict, with them. And a variety. Of course, the judges, right. You know, were also, you know, working on him and so forth, right. Prior to the establishment
right.
of the kingdom.
And as you indicated, when you talk about a literal giant, I mean, he's not like the giant in Jack and the Beanstalk. He was obviously somebody who was a very yeah. large man for that time.
Yeah. Probably 6'6", 6'7", 6'8", something like that.
Yeah, I mean, when
like
a lot
that,
of people were
and very
probably,
broad shoulder.
Yeah, people were 5'5", yeah. or the average height of people
yeah.
was shorter
That's
on top
right.
of it, so it made that person even
yeah.
even seem larger. Okay, dear Father mm-hmm. Spitzer, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. When a person yeah. died, that was it. So why would they care about pleasing God if there was no reward or punishment in the afterlife? Sounds a bit depressing to me, and this is Eddie. I know we talked a little bit about this the last time because I kind of
yeah.
asked the same question, sort of. So.
Yeah, you did. Well, Eddie, the long and the short of it is they just felt, you know, if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see that certainly Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, right, does not believe in an eternal life, right? He represents almost the Sadduceical position, but he's not a Sadducee per se. He's a wisdom author. And so the main thing, though, is the Israelites just thought you would live a happier life mm-hmm. if you just were obedient to God. You'd have an ordered life. And you might think, oh, no, if I were richer, then I would be happier. I don't have to, you know, give some of my money away as the law asks me to do to take mm-hmm. care of a poor person or a widow and an orphan. If I kept all that money, I'd be happier. Well, what, the book of Ecclesiastes or Koheleth or what the Sadducees are saying is, no, you'd actually, you'll be much happier if you don't let money mm-hmm. control who you are and become your paramount virtue in life. If you do try to order your life so that money just has a normal place in it and so forth. So basically that's the whole reason, Eddie. Mm-hmm. I mean, essentially, if you try to follow God's will, after all, he's your creator. He knows what's good for you. In the end, he knows the order that will be good for you, mm-hmm. you know, that you're going to be happier in this life, even though you don't believe in any life beyond it. Right. A second reason that's given is, mm-hmm. you know, as I said, you know, there's a sense of we all have a sense of guilt. And not just a sense of guilt when we do something wrong to somebody. So I mistreat somebody, I feel mm-hmm. guilty, something like that. But also a cosmic sense of guilt. In those books I mentioned, you know, Crime and Punishment, mm-hmm. The Trial, mm-hmm. Kafka, you know, and so forth. It's more or less a kind of a cosmic sense. I feel like I have a responsibility mm-hmm. to something or somebody beyond myself in a more cosmic totalistic way, right? And so when I'm out of kilter with that, mm-hmm. I do feel a sense of malaise and emptiness in my life. And a lot of existentialist literature is ripe with examples of this kind of thinking. Mm-hmm. So I mean, and you know, analysis. So I do think you know, that's another reason why the Sadducees, well, if you try to obey God's order, you know, he's your creator, you're going to be happier. You're not going to be afflicted by this kind of, you know, what I would call more amorphous sense of guilt, free-floating anxiety, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that would be one of the thoughts, you know, that or two of the thoughts that might be there.
Let me ask you.
Operative.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, let me ask you, let's take it, let's flip it and go the other way and say now, okay, we're living in an environment uh-huh. where somebody says not that there isn't a heaven, in fact, there is a heaven. In fact, everybody's going there. And so you say, why should somebody bother following this or that if everybody's going to be saved anyway?
Well, I mean, obviously, I believe that God's mercy and love is unrestricted. However, mm-hmm. you do have to repent to get mm-hmm. it. Mm-hmm. So in other words, going to confession, repenting, and trying to have a firm purpose mm-hmm. of amendment, right, where you're trying not to repeat the problem again and again, mm-hmm. This is, you know, one of the requirements for the repentance. But surely God's not going to ever, you know, according to Jesus, mm-hmm. he'll take back the prodigal son who frankly couldn't have done anything more mm-hmm. to undermine his family, his country, his religion, the law, God, and even the rules of purity.
Right.
So You got the, if Jesus says that God the Father will happily take him back, but remember, that boy comes up and says, Father, remember, God, the Father in the story is God the Father, right? Mm-hmm. Father, I've sinned against you, and I no longer deserve to be called your son. Right. Just treat me like one of the servants, etc. So, I mean, that there is the act of repentance that is required. Now, here's the problem. Why should I start now? Why shouldn't I just, violate all kinds of conduct, just become mm-hmm. a complete brutish, utilitarian and hedonist, and so forth, a complete narcissist, and ruin everybody's lives around me because it would make me so happy. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, it gets very, very hard. First of all, there's going to be despair built into a life like that. People who make other people's lives miserable wind up being miserable themselves. And again, literature is replete with examples of that. Mm-hmm. So you don't have to, that's just obviously common sense. Mm-hmm. But the second reason, though, is that you get into a lifestyle like that and you start moving into the darkness. I mean by darkness, evil, mm-hmm. right? You move into the domain of an evil spirit, an evil and dark domain. You start going in there and you start getting, your fulfillment as quote unquote, right? From that kind of a lifestyle that is produced by immorality, that's produced by narcissism, that's produced by egocentric destruction of other people, that's produced by blah, 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 right? So you start getting into that lifestyle. It's really hard mm-hmm. to extricate yourself from it. And the deeper you go into it, the deeper the talons go into you from the evil spirit. It's very hard. Mm-hmm. You think, okay, all I got to do is turn around and I'll just walk away from the control and the power and the sex and the drugs. I just walk away from it. Oh, yeah? Mm-hmm. It's very addictive. Mm-hmm. Power is addictive. Pride is addictive. Control is addictive. Sex is addictive. Drugs and alcohol are addictive. It's not that easy.
Right.
Because, of course, you take those, candies, and you think, I'm now happiest. You, of course, are still feeling the darkness and the despair mm-hmm. of doing this, right? And that's why people want out, because all of a sudden they can't live with themselves. Mm-hmm. They start feeling the depression, anxiety, of being separated from God. They want out, and it's hard to get out, which is why I think that the sacrament of reconciliation is the best thing that could ever happen to them. Mm-hmm. But they got to go into that church, right. Walk into that confessional, and make that confession. And of course, no priest is ever going to throw a penitent who's sincere out of a confessional. You can be sure. I don't care what you're saying. That's just not going to happen. So you can be sure that if you move there and you have a sincere desire to turn your life around, that priest is going to try and help you, going to give you the forgiveness of Jesus Christ if you are sincerely repentant. Right. So the main thing, though, is once you do, there's a grace given to you in that sacrament. I recommend, though, if a person's been in a real dark life for a long, long time, I think they should go to, mass as often as they can, because that power and grace of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Eucharist, is really going to sustain them as they try to move along in their conversion process.
Well, let me ask you, so if the prodigal son never came home, where would he have ended up?
I think he would have ended up in dire straits in the Gentile country. But as if he didn't come home, then he didn't come home. And the obvious parallel in the story is you're alienated from the home, mm-hmm. namely your divine home mm-hmm. forever. Remember, the Father's home, that's your home in God, mm-hmm. your home in the Creator who loved you into being. That's your home. If you choose to stay outside of it, if you choose to stay in the pig farm on the Gentile farm, if that's where you choose to stay, there you will stay, because of course the Holy Spirit's going to try and push you, and as Saint Ignatius would say, sting your conscience, get you to make a decision. Otherwise, you don't want to live in self-alienation throughout an eternity, right? So, and that's what the implication is in Don't think that the Pharisees don't get it, right? The Pharisees believe in an afterlife. So they hear with them. They know that the Father in the story is God the Father. So if that kid doesn't turn around,
And
he's not going anywhere.
Right, but and the Pharisees are the older brother, for the most part.
Well, the Pharisees are the older brother. That's exactly right.
Exactly.
That's precisely correct. And Jesus adds them in there because the Pharisees are doing everything right. They're trying their best to be in the good graces of God. But the problem is their own view of themselves. Number one problem is I'm saving myself by obeying the law. That's simply not true.
Right.
And Jesus is trying to say, you're deceiving yourselves. You know, you're going to need grace to move toward the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have to do some things to open your hearts to get into the kingdom of heaven. But the second thing, which is more important to Jesus in the story, is that the Pharisees are standing in the way of the younger son coming back. The older son, representing the Pharisees, is saying, hey, you know, you should have never let that little lout back in. Why? Because you never even gave me a kid goat to celebrate with my friends, and now this rotten son of yours comes back after spending all the family's money on dissolute living and violating Torah, and you take him back? I'm not going into the house. Forget about it. The father, though, gives him a second chance. He actually, the word used is beg. So he like kneels before his own son. Never, unheard of, a father should beg his son. But this father, representing God, begs his son to come back into the house. And he puts the logic to him. He says, son, you have been with me always, and everything I have is yours. So Jesus is telling those Pharisees, hey, if you can, you know, get back into the house, it's all yours. I give you everything that you have desired. This brother of yours was lost and is found. He was dead and has come back to life. In other words, he's challenging them to let the Pharisees, to let the other sinners, like the younger son, back into the house. Otherwise, it's going to be hard. They're going to also stay out of the house. They're also going
to
alienate themselves.
They have to accept that level of repentance in those, like Matthew as a tax collector coming back, et cetera.
That is correct.
Okay, we're going to take a break.
Absolutely correct.
Much more with Father Spitzer right after this. We'll continue with your questions, so don't go anywhere. We are back for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, and so are you. So let's get right to it and get to some more questions before we get to Father's book. Dear Father Spitzer, I just read A Fortunate Universe by Luke Barnes. The evidence for fine-tuning is overwhelming. Why do some atheists say that fine-tuning is a fallacy? It looks fairly obvious that the laws could not vary much. This is from Cliff.
There were a couple of books written by a guy named Victor Stenger, on the fallacy of fine tuning. This goes way back to 2014 or something, and in that book, Stenger tried to make a physicalist case against it. And Luke Barnes came back on that guy. and he wrote an article, I think it's free of charge now on the internet. And you can see that the Australian Academy of Sciences. He published it in their annals. But anyway, it's free of charge. Just put Luke Barnes' response to fine-tuning, Victor Stenger. Luke Barnes just kills him. First of all, he shows a fundamental equivocation in Stenger's argument. That's where you use the same term in two completely different ways, in the same syllogism, coming, of course, to an invalid conclusion. The second thing he goes through, and he shows that if you take Stenger's theory seriously, you will not only violate Lagrangian equations, you'll not only violate a Galilean relativity, but general and special relativity and current relativistic thinking, along with about 15 other physical laws. In other words, don't take Stenger seriously. It'll lead to the demise of the entire corpus of physics. So he destroyed Stenger in this book. Mm-hmm. Now, later, he goes on to write this book called A Fortunate Universe. And at that time, you know how at the end of the book, right, Barnes actually points out the various options that you have. You know, you could, you know, how are you going to explain this fine tuning, right? Mm-hmm. So at the time, there's about three major options. You know, there was a thought at some time that supersymmetry could do the job. So you could get, you know, basically some supersymmetry theory to show how every one of the constants we have is explained by the laws of physics. Mm-hmm. That is long gone. So in other words, we tried that in a variety of different ways. We used string theory, loop quantum gravity, every imaginable kind of thing to reduce you know, all the constants to the laws of physics. Categorical failure. So you know, Barnes says that option's out now. So that leaves us really with other, you know, really two fundamental options left. Either there's a super multiverse or there is a cosmic designer, a highly intelligent creator of the laws and the initial constants and conditions of our universe. So it's one or the other. Well, Stephen Hawking in 2018, who used to, when I debated him in 2010, as I said, he used to be a pretty much an agnostic. Mm-hmm. In 2018, he changes his mind and writes an article in the Journal of High Energy Physics called A Smooth Exit from Eternal Inflation. Mm-hmm. Obviously a play on words, but it really is referring to a physical phenomena. Mm-hmm. In other words, our universe would have to emerge as a very smooth entity coming out of an inflating condition. However, what Hawking shows is that if it were an eternally inflating condition, eternal inflation would be a chaos of unbelievable proportions, right? There's just no way the odds of getting a smooth exit of our universe from an eternally inflating condition in the past. I mean, yeah, I hate to say this. It's like the odds of, you know, monkey typing the entire corpus of the English language perfectly mm-hmm. by random English literature perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single drive. Mm-hmm. It's outlandishly preposterous. Not going to happen. Mm-hmm. So the main thing is, you know, how are we going to explain this smooth exit from eternal inflation? We are going to have to take, figuratively, a smooth exit from eternal inflation. We got to stop eternal inflation so that, you know, the eternal inflation is not going to be a proper thesis. But if we don't have an eternally inflating condition, guess what, everybody? Mm-hmm. We can't have an infinite multiverse. And if we can't have an infinite multiverse, then, of course, the multiverse is going to have a beginning. And Hawking and Hertog, his partner, in the article, actually come out and say the very same thing. You know, say Hertog, by the way, very famous Belgian, you know, physical astronomer and cosmologist and physicist. Mm-hmm. The main thing, though, is, you know, if you come out of that, you know, you're going to have a very, Hawking says, you're not only going to have a beginning of the multiverse, that multiverse is going to have a very small number of bubble universes, most of which are like our own. You couldn't have it, you know, enduring in inflation for a long period of time. So the main thing then is in 2018, we get this big change. And by the way, people, you know, astronomers like Thomas Banks, you know, have written right on Sean Carroll's own, you know, website, you know, a little article called Why I Don't Believe in Eternal Inflation, another devastator. So essentially, you know, when Hawking and Hertog and Banks and a bunch mm-hmm. of these guys are finished with, you know, the eternally inflating universe, the infinite multiverse is gone too. And as Hawking says, we're now at the point where we're talking about a small number of bubble universes in this multiverse. Well, let's call this a small number of bubble universes a trillion, 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 trillion universes. Well, what difference? How is a trillion, trillion, trillion universes going to make any difference in explaining a condition in our universe, which is 10 raised to the 10 to the 123 to 1 against? That's like saying, you know what, 10 to the 10 to the 123 to 1, divided by 10 to the 10 to the 80th is? It's still 10 to the 10 to the 123. It makes so little difference with that huge number. 10 to the 10 to the 80th. I mean, it's still 10 to the 10 to the 123. You know, Roger Penrose works it out in his book, The Emperor's New Mind. What's my point? My point is we're at the point where a multiverse cannot explain the fine-tuning for life in our universe. And so to answer the questioner's question here, the main thing is, how are we going to explain it? Well, there's only one option really left, and that's the one advocated by Luke Barnes. Namely, you're not only going to have a creator of the universe prior to its beginning, you're also going to have that creator must be highly, highly intelligent. And of course, not just highly intelligent, but so intelligent as to fine-tune these constants to within one part in 10 to the 10, actually almost up to the 125th to 1 when you include all the constants of the universe along with the low entropy condition. Mm-hmm. All I can tell you is that's one smart creator.
There you go.
As Sir Fred Hoyle, the former atheist, described it, a super calculating super intellect. Right. And that's where science is today. Right. Don't think that the great majority, I mean, why are all these young scientists, becoming theists? Mm-hmm. Why are the majority of scientists, right, especially in the physical cosmology side? I mean, you can't go into an observatory anymore, an astronomical observatory anymore. You can't go in there without seeing half the observatory believes in God, the other half doesn't believe in God. Mm-hmm. And there's always some kind of discussion going on between all the astronomers. It's like normal anymore. Right. I mean, this is not the old secular atheistic condition in the turn of the 20th century, where all of a sudden, we move from 19th to 20th century and everybody doubting God and all the Lord's miracles are presenting, problems. This, we're in a much different condition today because the evidence, especially if you read that book, The Fortunate Universe by Luke Barnes, the evidence is truly pointing to a highly intelligent God.
Well, the only thing I wanted to say, Father, when I agreed to do the show, I was told there'd be no math. So, at this point, it's getting that much more difficult.
That's right. I have problems. No more math.
Let alone exponents on exponents here. We got the historical evidence of Jesus, page 81, and we talked about that and the miracles of Jesus and whether they can be corroborated historically. And we're going into that section. And you talk about the fact that Jesus's miracles are quite central to his mission, and that Jesus demonstrates his divine authority and validates his claim as Emmanuel. So he validates it through his miracles?
Part of it is his miracles. Okay. Obviously, later on, the resurrection of Jesus, which was witnessed by multiple people, and the apostles performing the same miracles as Jesus in the name of Jesus, become very, very instrumental. But, the thought is, well, was Jesus really God? Did he really have divine power within himself during his ministry? Did that really occur? And the answer is, yes, he did. And the reason that miracles are indicative of that is because Jesus is performing miracles in a way no other Old Testament prophet ever did, right? Obviously, Elisha and Elijah were great Old Testament prophets and miracle performers in the Old Testament, no question. But the fundamental difference is Jesus does the miracle by his own authority. Mm-hmm. Elijah and Elisha do not. They are calling upon God to use them as an instrument of his power. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus does not do that. Jesus says, little girl, ego lego, I say to you. Now, that you don't need an ego. Ego means I, and lego means I say. So you're putting an extra I there. So you do that as a matter, it's what's called the emphatic ego. I'm emphasizing whose doing the miracle. Mm. I, you know, which you don't need ego, say to you. So it's I say to you. Mm. Why would Jesus do that?
Kind of like amen,
he's doing
amen.
It because,
like
when you amen, say amen, 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 amen. Right. Same thing.
Okay.
Pointing to himself, I'm the agent of the miracle. Mm. And if I'm the agent of the miracle and I'm raising this little girl from the dead, then the divine power to raise the dead, the divine power over life and death belongs to me. Mm-hmm. And don't think for a moment that the Pharisees didn't get it. Mm-hmm. Of course they got it. Of course they see that he's not making recourse to God, his Father, to perform the miracle. He's doing it by his own authority. He's doing it by his own power, indicating that the divine power inheres in him, belongs to him. And that is very different from Elijah and Elisha, but more importantly, it is saying, mm-hmm. I am who I say I am. Remember what he says. If it's by the finger of God mm-hmm. that I cast out demons, if it's by the finger of God that I'm healing these and raising the dead, mm-hmm. then know that the kingdom of God is upon you. In other words, I'm bringing the kingdom of God in my own person. Mm-hmm. And so this is a mega claim, which is backed up by a mega power of Jesus in his ministry. And by the way, he had a prolific ministry of exorcisms and healings and raisings of the dead. Because I'm telling you right now, the Pharisees are trying, you know, to combat him, right? Mm-hmm. So the Pharisees are saying, well, no, he's not so important. But they can't do that. They can't say, oh, he's not performing miracle after miracle, day after day. Everybody mm-hmm. knows it. Everybody's seen him. He's everywhere. He's not just in, Galilee in the northern areas. Mm-hmm. He's in the southern areas. He's all around Jerusalem, and he's performing miracles outside Jerusalem. He's in Jericho and every place. So he's performing these miracles. His reputation right. is so out there, they can't deny it. So the only thing they can say is something stupid like, hey, it's by the power of Beelzebul that he's casting out demons. He's using the prince of demons to cast out demons. Jesus said, that's so ridiculous. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? He's making fun of them. Mm-hmm. He's not just saying, I got to refute this argument. He's going, that's such a silly argument. Right. How in the world, if Satan's casting out Satan, how can his kingdom stand?
And if it wasn't
contradictory.
And if it wasn't a miracle and it was a trick, why wouldn't they just show that it was a trick?
Exactly, precisely. They couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. And that's the reason. Mm-hmm. If they could have done that, if they didn't mm-hmm. have to make recourse to such a crazy, self-contradictory argument that he's using Satan to cast out Satan, then of course, they would have made that recourse to that thing. If they could have proved it was a trick, if they could have said, he's not performing those miracles without everybody going, you're crazy. We've seen it ourselves. Right. So it just shows you that Jesus's ministry of exorcisms was really utterly right. prolific and exorcisms as well.
Well, one of the points you make in this section here on examining the miracle stories in the New Testament is Jesus is not a wonder worker or magician in either the pagan or Jewish sense. Raymond Brown has made an extensive study of the rare miracles of pagan magicians and Jewish wonder workers that are all oriented towards astonishment and self-aggrandizement.
Yeah, that's right. So self-aggrandizement was the point of the pagan wonder worker and things of that nature, and astonishment, and the trickery that was involved in that. So somebody was trying to sort of cast out demons, mm-hmm. In the name of Jesus, and the demon comes back on him and says, Jesus, I know, Paul, I've heard of, but I haven't heard of you. And that demon comes right back on that poor guy. Mm-hmm. And of course, he's, gets his comeuppance. But the main thing is, yes, those miracles of the pagan wonder workers and things were certainly done for motives that Jesus would have never had and didn't have, mm-hmm. right, of astonishment and self-aggrandizement. Jesus actually is there to benefit the person. He right. sees their need. He wants them to say in faith that he can do it when they actually say, yes, we believe you can do it. That's why we are asking. Then Jesus performs that miracle. And of course, as he does it, his kingdom of love is crashing into the world. He performs the exorcism, and his kingdom of love is replacing the kingdom of darkness, mm-hmm. crashing, as it were, into the world, the sacred into the profane. Mm-hmm. So that is, of course, Jesus's sole motivation, and that's so clear in the Gospels. You know, Jesus is never performing miracles like the Gnostic Gospels, right? Mm-hmm. He's never doing this to show off his power or something mm-hmm. like that. So, I mean, in the Gnostic Gospels, you know, written, you know, 100 to 200 years yeah. later than the actual canonical Gospels, right? It's so funny that, you know, at one point, you know, Jesus is going around as a child, touching clay pigeons, and right, turning them into real
impressing
pigeons,
the kids
flying
in the
away.
Neighborhood. Yeah, right.
Yeah, yeah, right. yeah. The kids in the neighborhood hit him or bump into him, and he, you know, turn him into stone. You know, right, right. things like that. It's like, it's so ridiculous. You can't. There's nothing like that in the canonical Gospels. Everything about Jesus's miracle working is as underplayed mm-hmm. as Jesus intended it to be.
And as you point out here, that Jesus combines his teaching with his miracles, always has a That's teaching correct. Aspect to the miracle, right?
That's correct. That's exactly right. So essentially, you know, Jesus, you know, uses some point mm-hmm. within the miracle, you know, either to bring that person around a little bit or to instruct the crowd who's witnessing the miracle. So the teaching part of it is there, the actual manifestation of love to alleviate, you know, the problem of the person. But nothing, you know, Jesus most of the time is saying, mm-hmm. don't tell anyone about this. Mm-hmm. So he's trying to keep this a secret until the time, you know, of his the fullness of his revelation. He's trying to tamp down the enthusiasm you know, and trying to ramp up. Look at who the Messiah is. Mm. The Messiah is the one that loves sinners. The Messiah is the one that loves the weak and those who are, you know, having challenges in their lives. Everything is pointing to the Beatitude. So, of course, and pointing to God's love of sinners. And so, of course, Jesus goes right on in there and forgives those sinners as well. And of course, you got to take the whole package, right? right? And so, you know, the whole thing is pointing to Jesus' special love for sinners, right? A la, you know, the Pharisees, auto dikaiosune, their self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. And of course, pointing out also to we have to help out one another in our needs. And of course, very much was in the atmosphere in Judaism at the time, and a variety of other things where what Jesus just says, he brings it to the next level. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was in prison and you helped me, etc.
Right. And just quickly, we got 2 minutes. The faith and freedom of the recipient is integral to the miraculous deed. And you said that obviously a person has to be, you know, Jesus is not going to do it against their will. But if sometimes it's said, well, there's not enough faith to do it. Well, somebody would say, well, how could God be held back by somebody else's lack of faith?
Because, you know, at the end of the day, for Jesus, right, freedom has to be part of the equation. And God, you know, God's not held back. Mm-hmm. You know, we're holding ourselves back from him. I mean, God could certainly do this. If we had faith or didn't have faith. Mm-hmm. Excuse me. It's God who doesn't choose to do it. And the reason that God does not choose to do it is because we don't believe that he can. Mm-hmm. So the problem is not God's. The problem is ours. Okay. And he wants us to choose it. And if we do, he will do it. Mm-hmm. So it's not that he can't do it. Right. It's he wants us to choose it, in order, and then he will himself to do will himself to do it.
Okay, I just want to clear that up. Very good.
Yeah,
okay,
sure.
We're just about out of time, so if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great, Father.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all consolation the Lord who loves us and brings us back into the fullness of that love through our repentant acts. The Lord of wisdom who shares that wisdom, inspiration, protection, and guidance with us by merely asking for it. May that Lord of wisdom and love continue to inspire, guide, and protect you unto your salvation and the salvation of those you touch, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week, and we hope to see you as well. Our audience, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. Next week, we'll talk some more about the miracles of Jesus as we move ahead in Father's wonderful book. This weekend on Bookmark, a retreat with Father Cedric. That's the book by our good friend, Father Cedric Pasenia. So check that out. And we've got the 20th National Catholic Prayer Breakfast, believe it or not, coming up. EWTN brings you coverage from Washington, D.C., as Catholics from across the country gather to pray for our nation. There's rumors that J.D. Vance will be there Friday, February the 28th, 9 a.m. Eastern Time. EWTN will bring it to you. You can always count on EWTN for the best in Catholic programming. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.